All right, so Daniel chapter 9. Like, as I'm going through these studies and I'm like reading this, I get excited, I get pumped, and it's so much like I'm just getting fueled and blessed by just reading what Daniel chapter 9 has shown to me, and well, everything in Daniel has shown to me. So hopefully you know, you guys are able to take away something from this as well, just as it is doing for me. But I always hear people say, and they say, oh, well, God doesn't speak to me like he used to. Or like sometimes it might be like, I think it's because people don't listen like they used to, right? And you know, they might say, okay, well, God talked to me before, but he doesn't talk to me now. But we have to realize that God has never moved away from us. If God's voice is getting distant, if you don't hear God the same, maybe it's because we've moved further away. And we got to look at stuff like that. And so when we hear that people say God doesn't speak to us like he used to speak, or you know, maybe it's just because people aren't listening the way they used to listen, okay? And maybe both are true. But certainly God doesn't speak like he did in the Old Testament, or even though, or through the apostles in the New Testament. And that is that there aren't written revelations given today like there were in the Bible times. And I think that this is it's in our fast-paced society, we don't take nearly the time our predecessors took into listening to God or talking to God. And when I was reading this, and I started thinking about how much time we spend talking to God or who we turn to, I thought about that movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. He played a part of a guy named Chuck, a fast-paced, busy FedEx executive, right? His plane with parcels, they went down on the South Pacific. He got stranded to this island. He's trying to survive. And he lit a fire with a sharp stick, cut his hand pretty severely. Blood was coming out of it, okay? And in anger and frustration, he picks up this volleyball. And I guess it was part of the parcels, but he throws it as far as he can. Well, later he picks up this ball and notices this on the ball, a handprint, his bloody handprint makes what looks like a fury head. And he names it Wilson. It's his new best friend. And he has a personal relationship with this volleyball, essentially. And he talks to Wilson. They spend days together. He pours out his heart to this volleyball. And at the end, Wilson gets taken away because of the sea storm. He's up in arms. He's all emotional because he lost this volleyball. But there's something that was very noticeable about this film. Not once did Tom ever pray to God. Not even once. He'll talk to a volleyball, but you got to wonder, he won't talk to God. But then you got to wonder about some people as well. Okay. They'll talk to their friends. They'll talk to their therapist. They'll talk to their counselor. They'll talk to the dead. They'll pray to the dead. They'll talk to Dr. Laura, Dr. Phil. But they don't talk to God much. Okay. And tonight we'll have to listen and think carefully because some of the aspects of Daniel is technical. Okay. Daniel's a great story of a prophet who's a businessman who talked to God. And a result of him talking to God is one of the richest prophecies of future in all of the Bible. In fact, it's been called the backbone of biblical prophecy. And Daniel chapter 9 is like the Mount Rushmore of the Bible, the Statue of Liberty, or the Eiffel Tower of Scripture. Okay. And it's really a landmark text. Without it, much prophetic literature in the Bible would be an enigma to us. So, Daniel 9, chapter 9, the first part is Daniel's prayer life. And the prayer God answered as he was wondering about when the captivity of the Jews would end. The last half is the technical description and the prophecy of the future. from the time that they would be released from captivity to the time of the Messiah would come and to the time when the Antichrist would come. And it's an all-encompassing prophecy in the in a few verses. Thinking about this too, as well, you know, there's a story. I heard the story of a pastor who said that they'll never preach on prophecy because he said prophecy distracts people from the present. And this colleague heard this, and then they said that they were certainly, then there certainly are a lot of distractions in the Bible. In other words, he recognized that a fourth of the Bible is prophetic. God writing history in advance in such an incredible, meticulous detail, it demonstrates the difference between the Bible and other sacred books. And, you know, somebody will say, well, what makes the Bible so special, right? Or everybody has their own holy books. And this may, they may say that the Bible was written by a bunch of senile old guys. It's irrelevant to this generation or our situation. But what marks the Bible so different from other books is prophecy. God writing history in advance, incredible details. And we have seen, and we will see again as we go through the scriptures. You don't get it in the Quran. You don't get it in the Book of Mormon. You get it in no other book except in the sacred scriptures. So prophecy, it isn't a distraction. It's a motivation. It motivates Daniel to pray for the current present situation of the children of Judah and the Israelites in Babylon. So let's look at the first two verses, the introduction, Daniel's reason for prayer. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Medi, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, Daniel, he's a prisoner of war, a POW. He's been taken captive from Jerusalem, placed in Babylon, okay? But he's still true to his God. He's been true from day one. The first day that he said in Babylon, he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food. He started out pure, and he ends up pure. He hasn't strayed in his whole life, walking tightly with the Lord. He's reading the Bible, the book of Jeremiah. And in response to reading Jeremiah, he set his face toward the Lord and began praying. So in a sense, this is the easiest place to be, you know, thinking about it where we're at today. It's the easiest place to be Christian right here among the body of Christ, to be around other Christians, Christian friends who love you and support you and carry Bibles with you. But when you're isolated from the Christian friends in the atmosphere of hostile to the gospel, that's another thing, right? You know, you're not around other believers, right? You might be just kind of segregated off to the side. You're in this crazy atmosphere. It becomes harder to be a witness steadfastly following Christ in a hostile environment over a long period of time without any help or encouragement. That would be tough. That'll be really tough. But Daniel had good foundation, okay? Raised in a godly home, no doubt, because we read a couple chapters back when a decree went out for no one to pray to his God except gods of Babylon. It says, as was his custom, Daniel opened his window towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he prayed. It was his custom. He'd done it all his life. And we live by habits. We set habits, right? Daniel started out as a young boy seeking God. He went to Babylon and he was steadfast because he made commitments to the Lord. He didn't waste any time. He didn't say, well, I'll put God off until I'm older. I want to have fun now. No, he sought the Lord in the days of his youth. By the time he got older, he had formed such habits of seeking God that it came easier to him. It was more natural. Daniel's able to maintain witness, seeking the Lord, reading the word, because he's always maintained it from his youth up. And then we see in verse 2, it talks about understood by the books, right? Daniel 9 is one of the most significant prophetic passages in the Bible. It begins with Daniel understanding and application of prophecy. Daniel understood something from reading the words of God's prophets. We see a number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Okay. Daniel knew effective prayer comes out of knowing and praying God's word in our present circumstances. And when I read this, I imagined Daniel just kind of sitting back in his apartment in Babylon, reading a Bible, having quiet time, maybe a cup of espresso in one hand, the Bible in the other hand. And then he comes across the text that the captivity would be 70 years. And he's like, oh, 70 years? We're almost at the end of that. So what was Daniel reading? He's reading the scroll, the book of Jeremiah. And he came upon Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29, both which declare the children of Israel will be in Babylon for 70 years, and God would bring them back into the land. It says here, I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesies against all the nations. And then we go fast forward up to Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So it's important to note, Daniel regarded these as real literal years. There are no way to no way understood as symbolic years. Okay. Daniel's reading this thinking, if it's 70 years, we've been here almost 70 years. That means it's almost up, almost time for us to go back. And then now what's going to happen? Okay. As he reads the scripture, it prompted him to pray. Daniel knew that God's promises invite our prayers and participation. They don't exclude the prayers and participation, right? And nothing, therefore, can be better for us than to ask for what he has promised. Let's look in verse 3. It says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay? So, I set my face. This is Daniel's preparation for prayer, okay? I set my face implies his determination in prayer. Daniel had an objective to achieve in prayer. He approached God as a man who wouldn't be denied, okay? We might sit there and see this as a challenge, but it's not. He did this because he was rightly convinced that his prayer was in the will of God and knew it was not motivated by any selfish desire. Daniel wasn't passive as God's prophetic plan unfolded before him. In his approach to God, he made a request, asking God to perform his promise in a way that Daniel thought would bring God the most glory. There's a whole study in these first verses on the forms of prayer. But notice with me, just one of them, and that's supplication. Okay. I would define supplication as a prayer with muscle, okay? Cried with emotion from the depth of the heart. A person feels it in their gut, right? But the Bible says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer with muscle, okay? And I think you learn supplication at your lowest point in the Christian walk, right? Your deepest trial. You don't pray no wet noodle prayers, okay? When you're going through the suffering and the trials, all of a sudden your prayers are turbocharged, aren't they? When, you know, you're really hurting. You pray like you've never prayed before. And I think about Peter, right? He's sinking. As he's walking on the waves, he starts going down and he goes, God, help. Right? He didn't have that long, wimpy, wet noodle. He said, God, save me. He meant it from his heart. He really meant it. And I think sometimes our communication with God is so sporadic that I can see the Lord just backing us into a corner with circumstances until we cry out. I could just imagine God saying, hey, nice to hear from you. I haven't heard from you in a while. Glad you're so fervent. Just to get us to trust him and live close to him. Let's look through verses 4 through 15. It says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our God, I'm sorry, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws. We have set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity, and he brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out from the land of Egypt with mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So in this stretch of verses here, Daniel's confessing the sin of the people and glorifies the goodness and the righteousness of God. Okay. And Daniel He began the prayer where we all should, recognizing the greatness and goodness of God. And sometimes we approach God as this stingy person who must be persuaded, right? But Daniel knew the problem was not with God. God keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. Daniel's prayer is remarkable for both its understanding and earnestness. Many pray with understanding, but not earnestness. Others are earnest, but have no understanding in prayer. So Daniel confesses Israel's sin. He prays as if he's as bad as the rest of Israel, though. And this is a confession of we, not they. So confession should be a normal part of your prayer life. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Our life is laden with many sins, and we're to bring them before the Lord. Okay. If you notice, confession of we, not they. Daniel could have been like, oh, well, they did this or they did that. No, it was we. Okay. And then the Lord, you know, we think about our sins and what we go through every day, right? Lord, I had a bad attitude. I yelled at that guy. I shouldn't have yelled at him. You know, it was the moment, right? It doesn't make it right. I shouldn't have cut that guy off on the freeway doing 95 miles an hour and run him into a ditch. Lord, I am sorry. You know, Lord, it was just a bad attitude. Forgive me for that. Okay. Whatever it is we do, we go across, whether it's out driving, at work, at home, with the family, bring it to the Lord. Forgive me, Lord. The more you walk with the Lord and you see his holiness, the more you confess your sins, the less prideful you become. As you understand the nature and the character of God, you seek to walk more in humility. So Daniel knew that Israel's sin wasn't God's fault. God was utterly righteous and blameless. Any shame of face belonged to Israel, not God. It would have been easy to complain to God about Israel's problems. Think about how often we complain about the dark world that we live in, the dark country that we live in, the sin that prevails. We blame it on what? Everyone else. Lord, they have sinned. Well, what about us? Daniel didn't think for a moment that God was too hard on Israel. He knew God was completely righteous, and any failure was on Israel's side. Instead of complaining, Daniel confessed, during times of great revival among God's people, the Holy Spirit always brings deep conviction and awareness of sin. Okay, Daniel doesn't make any, or it doesn't make slightest excuse for Israel's sin. The fault belongs to Israel and Israel alone. So we're prone to excuses for our sin, even make excuses in our confessions. Daniel realized that even in his judgment against Israel, God was faithful to his word. He promised that the curses would come upon a disobedient Israel. And we see this in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And they did. Daniel confesses his sin and the sin of Israel. Sin of prayerlessness. Even when faced with great trial and calamity, Israel did not make their prayer before the Lord. And when we sense trials, right, and difficulty, it should drive us immediately to prayer. When we aren't so driven, it should be a wake-up call to the coldness of our heart. We need to be driven immediately to prayer. We often so use the prayer as the last resource, right? We try everything on our own. Okay, you know what? All right, let me pray about it. No, we should pray first and then trust in the Lord. You notice Daniel doesn't shake his fist at God saying, oh God, Why would you allow us to suffer in captivity like this if you're such a God of love? No, he didn't do that. He says, hey, it's our fault. We're reaping what we have sown. God, you're righteous. None of this is your fault. It's ours. You're righteous. We've blown it. And you know, the three hardest words for us to say is, I'm sorry. Or the other one, I am wrong. It's so tough to get to that point. Who stole my keys? Well, you dummy, you left them somewhere and forgot where you laid them. Don't blame anybody else. How many times, something as simple as that, we might look at that as in, you know, oops, but you know, we're so easy to be like, you know, you took my keys. And sometimes, I'm not gonna lie, I have to catch myself with that, you know, with my kids. Sometimes they might grab stuff, but this time it wasn't them. And I'm all like, what did you do with my keys? But not to realize I left it on the door and the key, and the key thing, and it's still hanging there. And then I look at myself like, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, you know? But the thing is, we can't blame nobody else. You know, think about it. You get in an argument, right? Well, if you hadn't said that, then I wouldn't have blown up at you. Why don't you just be quiet and say, I'm sorry? Well, you know what? Sometimes we have to just say, you know what? I'm sorry, honey. I love you. But it's hard for us to swallow our pride and get to that point. You know, for us to go, I was wrong. I had sinned. Forgive me. That's the best way to end an argument, really, if you think about it. A soft answer, what? Turns away wrath. If you want an argument to continue, just turn on the mouth, turn off the brain, and let the hose run. You'll argue from now until kingdom come, and it'll never end. But no, you could just humble yourself and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Even if you think it's not your fault and it's the other person's fault, just say, hey, maybe I didn't understand you. I'm sorry if I didn't understand you like I should. Please forgive me. As Daniel prayed, he remembered that the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt. He remembers the Old Testament standard of God's power, the deliverance from Egypt. The New Testament standard of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 20, and I'll read that for you guys. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So let's look at verse 16 through 19. Daniel asks God to forgive and restore Jerusalem. It's 16 through 19. And it says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of your righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So, hear. Now the prayer is going to turn to not adoration, not confession, but intercession. He's going to pray on behalf of those who will return as well. After his confession of Israel's sins and God's great righteousness, Daniel's just simply asked God to mercifully turn his kind attention to Jerusalem and the temple. that God would do this without delay. It's as if Daniel prayed, Lord, I'm not asking you to do anything against your righteousness. I am praying this to advance your righteous glory. Daniel's prayer is consumed with the glory of God, not primarily the benefit of man. His purpose in his prayer was to see God's work accomplished and his cause glorified. It isn't wrong to pray for our own needs, right? Jesus invited us to ask, give us this day our daily bread. But at the same time, we need to have even greater passion for the glory and benefit of God. We should pray also with the same passion and concern for the work of God in our congregations and communities and others, not just ourselves. Here, Daniel prays on the firm New Testament ground. His confidence isn't in his goodness, but in God's goodness. Daniel wasn't great because he prayed. He was great because his prayer was the necessary expression of great trust and dependence on God. And many religious people, they may spend countless hours in prayer, but it achieves nothing because it's not rooted in the goodness and righteousness of God. And I want you to notice something as we work our way through these verses, okay? In verse 16, Daniel prays to God, right? He says, for your people. He calls them your people. In verse 17, he prays, your sanctuary, again, to the Lord. Then down in 19, he goes back in your people. And that's important because when we get to verse 24, the answer to Daniel, which includes the 70-week prophecy, will be based upon that prayer of Daniel. Okay? But if you notice, it's your people. He's talking to God. In verse 20 and 21, Daniel's prayer is interrupted, though, by an angelic visit. 20 and 21, it says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay, so this dramatic answer to prayer came even as Daniel prayed. Jesus said, your Father knows the things you have needed before you've asked him. Matthew 6, verse 8. So whenever there seems to be a delay in an answer to a prayer, there's a reason for that delay. When it's right to do it, God can answer the prayer immediately. And sometimes God answers the prayer before we even pray. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65, verse 24. And then let's go on to verse 22 through 24. Gabriel announces that he's coming to bring Daniel an answer to his prayer. It says, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then in verse 24, we get into the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are declared about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Okay. So here in his prayer, Daniel didn't ask for understanding. His prayer demonstrated that his heart was close to God's heart. And so God will reveal much to Daniel as his friend. And when you think about this, John chapter 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Daniel had just considered a set of sevens, okay, upon the nation of Israel, the 70 years of promised captivity prophesied by Jeremiah. It is as if God said through Gabriel, I'll show you some sevens that will really blow your mind, okay? And there's almost a universal agreement among Bible scholars and commentators that this refers to the 70 sets of 7 years or weeks of years. And in ancient Hebrew, weeks simply refers to a unit of seven. The Hebrew word here is often used to mean a unit of 7 days, but may be used for a unit of 7 years. Okay, so 70 weeks are focused upon Daniel's people, the Jews, and his holy city, Jerusalem. What will be accomplished in the 70 weeks, though? Well, to finish transgression, this means transgression itself will be finished. Literally, this means establishing an entirely new order on earth with an end to man's rebellion against God. And then we go down and we see to make an end of sins. Taking these words at face value, this means not only the end of guilt of sin, but the end of sin itself. It means to seal up, to restrain sins. This looks to a new redeemed world. To make reconciliation for inequity, man's inequity must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. This work was clearly accomplished at the cross. To bring an everlasting righteousness. One might take this as an individual sense, but there have always been righteous individuals. Taking this statement at face value, this means a new order of society brought in by the Messiah. To seal up vision and prophecy, this speaks of both the ending and the fulfillment of prophecy, concluding the final stage of human history and culminating with the reign of the Son of God. To anoint the most holy, taken at its simple literal meaning, this refers to the place, not a person. There's a most holy place, the most holy place of a temple that will be anointed and blessed. So taken as whole, Gabriel made a remarkable announcement to Daniel. He told him that each of these amazing things would happen within a period of 70 weeks. Verse 25, it goes on where the course and dividing of the 70 weeks, okay? So verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 70 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So here, Gabriel reveals to Daniel the starting point for the 70 weeks of prophecy. There will be a commandment, a decree that will be issued to restore and build the city of Jerusalem. Describes the streets being built, the city being built in a period of time. Then it describes the Messiah's coming. Now, the Bible presents four possible decrees that might fulfill the description. Okay, we know about Cyrus made a decree giving Ezra and Babylonian captives the right to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in 538 BC. That's in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 5. Darius made a decree giving Ezra the right to rebuild the temple in 517 BC. And that's in Ezra chapter 6. Artaxerxes made a decree giving Ezra permission, safe passage, and supplies to the return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in 458 BC. That's Ezra chapter 7. And then, of course, Artaxerxes made the decree giving Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and walls in 445 BC. And that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. So you say, goodness gracious, there's four separate dates. But going forth of one of those decrees in Jerusalem will be built until the Messiah would be a period of 483 years. Now follow me, okay? 70 weeks of years is 490 years. Going forth of command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 70 weeks or 49 years and 62 weeks or another 434 years. Then it says the street will be built again, and even the wall, even in the troublest times. So you have 483 years total. And hopefully I'm making sense so far. But the trouble with the first three decrees in Ezra 1, 6, and 7 is that all the decrees let the Jews go back to rebuild only the temple. There's only one decree in history given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. He says, Nehemiah, go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And it also talks about the overall city, not just the temple. So date that decree that was given, fixed date to about March 14th, 445 BC. There are 7 weeks, 49 years, and then 62 weeks, or 434 years, equaling a total of 483 years. Going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you count 483 years, says, until the Messiah, the Prince. After 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So, starting on March 14th, 445 BC, counting 483 years, that's when the Messiah is going to come. And if you count it out in days, from March 14th, 445 BC, you take 483 years in terms of days, you have 173,880 days. So if you were to count those days from March 14th, 445 BC, you'd come to a date of April 6th, 32 AD. You say, well, that's a bunch of dates and numbers and figures, and it sounds so confusing. So what, right? April 6th, 32 AD is a significant time. Keep that in mind, that up to this point, Jesus never allowed himself to be set up as king of the Jews. Okay? They tried to take him by force and make him a king, right? Jesus said, don't. I won't let you do it. He withdrew himself from the crowd. He would heal people and say, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody I did this. And you wonder why. Why would you hide yourself? Why would you not let people tell that you're the Messiah, the King of the Jews? Well, he was waiting for a specific date. He was waiting for April 6th, 32 AD. Exactly 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. Jesus Christ told his disciples, go to Bethphage. Go get a donkey. Let's fulfill Zechariah 9. First of all, Jesus was going down Mount of Olives on this donkey, okay? And then it was publicly proclaiming Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was the first time he allowed and encouraged the nation to worship him as their Messiah. Exactly the 173,880 days from going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah. Now talk about accurate, the exact day it occurred. This should bring something in light when Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he said, I tell you, if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And the Pharisees knew what Jesus was doing. They remembered Zechariah 9, chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh. He is lowly and having salvation on a donkey. He would come on a donkey into Jerusalem. They knew coming in on a donkey and being proclaimed and people shouting that what he was up to. Tell your disciples to be quiet, he said. If I do, you'll have a rock concert. All the rocks will cry out. And then let's look at verse 26. What happens after the first 69 weeks? It says here, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed. Okay. So the Messiah will be cut off for the sake of others, not for himself. The biblical term for cut off is execution. He was an anointing sacrifice for his people. After the Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and her temple would be destroyed again by an overwhelming army. It says with a flood, but it's an overwhelming army. So we're introduced to another prince who will destroy Jerusalem. And in destroying it, also destroyed the temple. Now that's a matter of history. And we know what history said. We know Jesus even predicted this very thing. He said, look, city's going to fall. In Matthew 24, he predicted it. On August 6, 70 AD, Titus Vespasian and the Romans encircled the city, burned the temple, leveled the town, and it's fulfilled. Now, here's a very important note. The Messiah of the Jews can't be somebody who's going to come any day now in the future for the first time. Okay? Messiah of the Jews had to have come before 70 AD. There had to be a temple standing, and the temple had to be first destroyed. And because prophecy of Daniel includes the temple in existence, the coming and the death of the Messiah, and then the destruction of the city and the temple. And then we go into verse 27. It says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the events of the 70th week, okay, so there's still more to come, okay? We're talking about this prophecy. There's still more to come. And prediction here clearly refers to the end of the age, to the future, something before the second coming. Say, how can you be sure of that? Simply because where's the everlasting righteousness? Remember that list that we went through of what had to happen, what has to happen in that time frame? That's part of the prediction, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy, by the way, refers to the temple in the millennium. So the millennial temple will be rebuilt, and that's yet future. When Jesus predicted the same event, he looked at it in the future, just before his coming. He said in Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay. In the future, in the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 year of tribulation, another temple will be rebuilt by the Antichrist, presumably, or by Israel under his hand and allowance. In the middle of that week, the covenant will be broken, abomination of desolation. If you remember, the last week was a model of that, yet future according to Matthew 24. You see, It says, you will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. That hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for that. That's future. So we're dealing here with future 7-year time called Daniel's 70th week. Between 69th and 70th, it's us. It's the church. God is reaching out to the whole world through grace and mercy of Christ. Sometime in the future, there will be a 7-year tribulation period where this kicks up again. In closing, though, and most important, we need to understand this practically. Our prayers. This is what happens when you pray. Here, he's reading something. He prays about it, and now he understands more than ever before. You know, Daniel's prayer, though it looks long to read, it only takes 3 minutes to read. 3 minutes. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and said, I don't have much time to pray? I've only got 5 minutes. Well, that's not long enough. Why? Because, well, the devil keeps reminding us, or even reminding me, whoever, I have to be on my knees 5 hours for it to be really worth something, right? The devil puts all these crazy thoughts in our head. Just to take those 5 minutes, Daniel's was in 3 minutes. He didn't even finish the prayer, didn't even say amen, and he got more than he can handle. Think about that. Use that time and engage with God. Prayer and prayer. God moves history. God moves circumstances supernaturally, naturally using the natural world. God moves the players throughout the history on his chessboard to get his will done. So there will be powerful people, but they're pawns on God's chessboard. He moves them around to get his stuff done. Remember, God's in charge here. God, who can make these kind of accurate, precise predictions about the Jewish people, a coming Messiah, his death. Can you trust your life to him? Will you entrust your future, your family, and your ambitions to this kind of precise God? That's what he's calling us to do. You see, cross of Jesus Christ, Revelation 13, it says, the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth. It was all part of God's plan. And now we see it predicted. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. You put Jesus Christ in his proper place in your life. You entrust your life into the hands of this precise God who gave his Son to die on the cross for you, and your whole world will come together.